The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
The substance of what we're going to consider this evening is found in the book of Hosea, and so it may be helpful to you to have your Bible open there if you'd like to follow the one or two references that I'll be giving in the course of what we have to say. Our subject this evening is quite simple, both in its statement and in the whole extent of it, and that is spiritual decline and recovery. Spiritual decline and recovery. I wonder how many people over the years we have lost touch with. Even to say that starts off a chain in our minds of people that we met perhaps on a holiday. We liked them so much, we said we'd write to them every year, and we've never written once. School friends who, when we finished and were ready to go to university, we were sure that we would see them frequently. 22 or 23 years later, we've never seen one of them at all. But worse, members who of our lives who have been very close to us at some time, and we perhaps bade them farewell on one occasion with the words, keep in touch, won't you? And they've said, oh sure, we'll keep in touch. We're not in touch tonight. But I don't want to talk about keeping in touch with your brother or your sister. That's scope for another evening. I want us to speak tonight, or to be spoken to by the Word of God, about keeping in touch with God. Not keeping in touch with God whereby we know that He is still in heaven and that we're still on earth and that somehow, some way, we're going to meet Him one day. But keeping in touch with God in a vital way, in a way that translates itself into our daily lives, in a way that transforms all our thinking and our acting. It is possible for the Lord and for His children to drift apart. And it is never because the Lord has moved. For the unbeliever, he doesn't know God. He doesn't know what it is to be in touch with Him. Only through Christ may he come to know God and come to a living relationship. What happens then when a believer sins? Does the believer somehow cease then to be a believer? Am I in the hand of Christ one week and out of the hand another week? Am I in Christ at one period of my life and out of Christ at another? Scripture is unequivocal in its answer to that. It says, no, 1,000 times no. Once in Christ, in Him forever. But our being in Him is borne evidence to in our life and in the way we walk. So it is that when a Christian begins to slip out of touch with God, with Christ, one of the first things to be rattled is his measure or her measure of assurance. And that is not surprising, that is natural, because disobedience to the Word of God and assurance do not go hand in hand. It is as we keep His commandments that we prove to be His disciples, not only to Christ, not only to those around us, but also to ourselves. So as we are disobedient to His commands, something within us begins to rattle away. So when the believer sins, the relationship with God is intact, but fellowship with God is impaired. One of my children has just recently discovered that although there may be clouds at 2,500 feet covering the horizon and all that we can see, still they've discovered that the sun is up there. That is, just that the clouds have come in between, the sun hasn't left. Now sometimes we need a little convincing of that fact, but it is true. For the believer in sin, the clouds have come between. Our Father is still there. But our relationship, albeit intact, is now hindered as we go. Now the tragedy of this in our lives is not only in what it does to ourselves, but in also the effect that it has on my wife, on my children, on my work colleagues who have seen something different and have expected something different over the years. in the people who are around me, in the people that I have taught in my Bible class and still teach, but now no longer with the same measure of success. If you dislocated your arm this afternoon, I have a feeling that you would not be sitting in church with it tonight still dislocated. You would have gone immediately so that that which was out of joint may be put right back into joint. The same is true in terms of loss of contact with Christ. Sometimes that which is needed is very radical and very painful, and resisting that, we get further and further from what Christ desires for us and from what we should be experiencing. Now in Hosea chapter 14, and may I say tonight, without embarrassment at all, that I do not plan to take time to set the historical context of the book of Hosea or anything else like that. I am lifting from it, and quite deliberately so. Let me say just this, that in Hosea what we're dealing with is the word of God to a people who have been unfaithful to Him in their wandering and in their backsliding. And therefore it has relevance, first in its historical context, to the people of God in that day to whom it was written. And therefore it has continuing and abiding relevance to those of us who are in Christ and yet who perhaps have found ourselves guilty of wandering. I'm glad we sang that hymn tonight. What I had in my notes I didn't realize was in the hymn. But the very verse that we sung, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love," is an experience that I personally know, which disappoints me and shames me and chases me back into the arms of Christ. And those of us who tonight would sit here and say, "I know no proneness to wander. I know not what it means to have the grip of an icy hand making my heart cold," feeling that to make such a statement brings us high up on the list of God's people, are perhaps in measure deceiving ourselves. For as you read your Bible, as you read biography, as you listen around you, you will find that those who have walked closest to the Lord have been made painfully aware of the fact that the closer they come to the light, the more they see the dross and the darkness in themselves, and the more they understand their heart's desire to stray from the very pathway that God intends. It seems to me that the Christian life in some ways could be akin to a game of golf, in that it's relatively easy to get in the rough, and once you're in the rough, it seems jolly difficult to get back out of it. And those of you who have hit your first drive somewhere away where I usually hit mine, away in some other experience altogether, and you make your way for the ball and you say, "When I hit the second ball, I'll be right back on track." Then you hit the second ball and you're finding areas of the golf course you never even knew existed. And your partner is long gone. He thinks he's now playing solo and he is heading for the pin resolutely, and you're somewhere away off in the wilderness on your own. Easy to get in, and somehow kind of difficult to get out. And if it's about the seventh hole, and it's been kind of up and down, and more down than up, as you stumble around in all of that, saying, "Where is this horrible little white object?" Something inside you is saying, "I don't know why you keep those clubs anyway. You hardly use them, and every time you use them, all you do is you get mad. And you're never on the fairway, you're always in all this mess. It's the seventh hole. It's a lovely afternoon. You don't need this. Chuck it. Chuck the clubs in here. I mean, why bother with them? They've never done you any good. Chuck the whole mess and head for home." But because you did that at the seventh, what do you know? Well, yes, you may do it again at the eighth, but there somehow seems to be less of a chance. And indeed, the very hope that you may stand up again and do it right keeps you on for the next one. Well, the illustration breaks down at various points, but it is good at least for this, that many times when within our hearts we have become aware of a period of declension. I speak to you tonight as believers. We have been aware of the fact that within our spirits there has been a drifting from God rather than us seeking after God. Oh yes, everything is fine on the outside. Nobody would know. We're present and correct from up front. But in our hearts there is that wondering, and something inside us is saying, why don't you pack it up at the seventh hole? Why don't you just put it down and forget it once and for all? That, my friends, is the voice of the accuser of the brethren. That is the evil one who comes to us to drag us back and to pull us down. And his voice needs to be resisted as we turn to the Word of Christ. Well, let's just take a moment on each of these headings that you have on your outline. And first of all, to notice the diagnosis of spiritual decline. It's actually summarized in verse 1 of chapter 14. In one phrase, your sins have been your downfall. Again, thinking as we did this morning of the natural man, he tries to explain everything in society in all kinds of ways. The reason we're in this kind of mess is because the political structure of life needs to be radically altered. The reason I'm in this mess is because of the environment in which I'm living. And so he continues. And as day follows day, so man's diagnosis and cure changes and shifts like shifting shadows. And you know, my dear friends, tonight, the Bible gives the only real explanation of the state of affairs of life. That we live in a fallen world. That the world as we know tonight is not the way God made it, but it is the way man has spoiled it. And that we live tonight with the results of sin. So that those fractures in our lives, in our family life, and in our relationships, and in our personal being, are there ultimately as a result of that which we confront here in the first verse of Hosea 14. Now again, the natural man says, this is ridiculous. Sin is something invented by theologians to make people feel dependent upon God and to help them somehow to control other individuals. Not at all. Your sins have been your downfall. What were the component parts? Because it's pretty easy for most of us to say, yes, I admit I am a sinner. I mean, after all, I've said things, done things, and we're all the same. We're all in the same boat. Well, we are. But God has spoken very clearly to my own heart in recent days, not just about sin, but about sins, things, areas, people, problems that create decline and need recovery. Let me give you four things that the nation was facing that were the reason for their situation as confronted in this 14th chapter. First of all, what we might refer to as the problem of substandard separation. Hosea chapter 4, verse 17. Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Chapter 7 and verse 8. Ephraim mixes with the nations. The foreigners, verse 9, sap his strength. Now what God called his people to was a very unique walk throughout all the pages of the Old Testament. He said, you shall be holy as I am holy. In other words, there will be things about you that are absolutely peculiar. There will be things that you do and things that you don't do that the surrounding nations will say to you, you're crazy to do these things. But you are my people and I want you to do these things and to cease from doing other things just because you are my people. Now there is no gap between that as God's expression to his ancient people Israel and his word to the church as we find it in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9. He says to us, as Peter writes to scattered Christians, he says, for you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful lights. So in other words, there is a road to walk. There is a pathway on which we live, which is the pathway of blessing. And to err from that and to slip off the slide is to lose the blessing which God intends for us. So that we live in the world, but we are not of the world. Now that sounds, even as I say it, so much of a cliche. I mean, I've been hearing that since I was knee-high to a grasshopper. And people have been telling me that and telling me that. What does it mean? It means that the Christian is called to a radical lifestyle. So that there are things which are in and there are things which are out. There are things which are holy and which are pure, which are for us, and there are things which are not. And therefore that which is unholy and impure is to be set aside and not to be tampered with. It is wrong. It brings God's judgment rather than brings God's blessing. Or says somebody, what is this? You wear a black suit, live in a monastery, lie on a bed of nails, beat yourself with whips in the morning? Not at all. Jesus never, ever did that. Jesus never sinned. Oh, you say he was God. Yes, he was. He was unique. Yes, he was. But he placed within us the power of the Holy Spirit to incline us to what is right and to divert us from what is wrong. So somebody was telling me that there were a number of our young people, and that's not why I preached the sermon, who couldn't wait for the Sunday evening service to finish so they could get down to the discotheque in recent months. What fellowship does light have with darkness? None at all. Can a Christian do that? Not if he's really walking with Christ. Can a Christian have one standard for during the week and with his mates and with his friends and fiddle around and use their language and go their places and laugh at their dirty jokes and do all their different stuff and then come in on a Sunday and do his thing Sunday-wise and make it? No, he can't. What'll happen? There will begin within their heart a decline that will draw them away from the joy of the Lord Jesus. What I share with you tonight, I don't share, especially as I address myself directly to young people, I don't share as some ancient ogre. It's not long since I walked these same pathways and wrestled with these same issues. I want to speak to you as I would to my brother or my sister, a younger brother or a younger sister. And I want to say to you, don't even bother trying doing it. It can be done. You'll never walk in true fellowship with Jesus and walk at the same time dabbling in the realm of darkness. People sometimes say to me, you know, I came across a man and I don't know how he got himself in the situation he's in. He left his wife. He's left his children. He's gone off and he's nowhere. And, you know, I used to know him on such and such a day and he was such a stalwart. I know how it can happen. I know how it can happen. Because when I look into my heart, I see the seeds of every sin I've ever heard about committed by anybody else. And I know that in my heart there is a proneness to wander. And decline amongst God's people stem, first of all, because of substandard separation. You see, it's not new to try and combine it all. It's not new to try and have a foot in the promised land and a foot in Egypt. It breaks my heart to see Christians who've got their feet on two escalators and one is going God's way and the other is going the devil's way and they think they're doing great, but they've only got about four more rungs to go and they'll tear themselves right up the middle. Secondly, the reason they found themselves in this situation was what we might refer to as the problem of half-baked holiness. As a youngster, I was always glad to come home and find my mother making pancakes. In Scotland, our pancakes are smaller. You know, everything is bigger in America, bigger pancakes, and maybe I should put it the other way around. Everything is smaller in Scotland. But we haven't been introduced to that terrific pancakes and maple syrup thing. That you can go over there and sell it to them and make a lot of money, I'm sure, because it's very good. But we're just into the small pancakes with jam or jelly or whatever on them. And you make a whole host of them, and then they get eaten in vast quantities, smaller, and eat more of them. I used to come home from school and find my mother at the griddle there and making them. And as soon as I arrived and sat beside her, she needed to increase her productivity quite dramatically if there was going to be any left for the rest of the family as they arrived home for tea. And now, annoying her, as I would usually enjoy doing, after the teachers had annoyed me all day, I might as well come home and annoy somebody in the evening. But anyway, I would seek to do things there. And I asked if I could make pancakes. And some of you will have endeavored this as well. And some of you men may be quite excellent Saturday morning pancake makers. And I take my hat off to you if you are. But anyway, I certainly am not. And my speciality in pancakes were rejects. I mean, the most unbelievable rejects. I mean, these things didn't even look like pancakes when they were finished, when they'd been around the kitchen for a few times, as I would always try my hand at flipping them around. Usually they were either cooked on the outside and half done on the inside, or they were burnt to a frazzle on one side and they had nothing going on the other side at all. The kind that you get in certain restaurants which shall remain nameless. Now you say to me, why in the world are you mentioning this? Well, look at chapter 7 again in verse 8. And look at how God describes his people. These people face the problem of a half-baked holiness. Chapter 7, verse 8, the second half of the verse, Ephraim is a flat cake not turned over. In other words, Ephraim has decided that there are things that Ephraim likes about God and what he says. And Ephraim is going to do his very best in those areas. But there are also other areas that he's decided he doesn't like a thing about what God has said, because it touches where they hurt. And therefore, in those other areas, they are not about to be turned over and to be dealt with. So on the one hand, they appear fine, but to turn them over, you will find that they are uncooked. Right? So today, what we're talking about is undeveloped or unbalanced Christianity. People who are talking all the time about one or two or three particular things. But if ever they were to be turned over, it would reveal a whole area of their lives that they're absolutely uncooked. They've never been touched by the Word and by the Spirit. They've never been brought into line with the measure of baking that they've experienced on the other side. Now, I need to hasten to say that there is a sense in which this is true of all of us, in that sanctification is a continual process, that God is at work in our lives as individuals to conform us to the image of His Son. And there are some of us who are further down the road in one area than in another. But there is this difference. That is the difference between a believer who's alert to his inadequacies, a believer who is aware of his uncooked side and is seeking God's help to correct, and the believer who is content with the inadequacies and does nothing at all about them. You know, the kind of person who, when maybe you confront them with something, they say, well, that's the way God made me. Or I don't have that fruit yet. Now, wait a minute. God does not produce little bits of fruit here and there. He produces whole orbed Christians. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness, self-control. All of that listing is one fruit, not nine. Nine leaves of one orange. So we cannot excuse ourselves by saying, oh, God never gave me that leaf yet. You may be having to work at it, but He's given it to you. These kind of people grow out of touch. Thirdly, the problem of superficial love. Chapter 6 and verse 4. God says, what can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Here, as we see it in the nation, we see it in ourselves, great in making resolve, that are fleeting in their effect, listening to God's Word and facing its challenge, but seldom allowing to God the time to deal with as deeply as required. Which of you husbands would be prepared to accept from your wives their love, say, 360 days of the year? But they keep the other 5 days for whatever else and for whomever else they may choose to share it with. Which wife would be prepared to accept the same from her husband? Yet isn't that what so often we do with God? Our love for God is like the morning mist, We see it, and in a moment it's gone. And in our hearts there is a measure of decline. Fourthly, and moving along, the problem that faced these people in the realm of their sin was the problem of unconscious deterioration. Verse 9 again of chapter 7. Foreigners sap his strength, but he does not realize it. His hair is sprinkled with gray, but he does not notice. Gray hairs come unfelt and unknown, I believe. I'll know, but now I believe. I hear people saying as they stand and look in the mirror, wow, look at that. Where did that come from? Where did that come from? Last night I didn't seem to have it. This morning I did. It probably took longer than that. Few people go gray overnight. Somebody told me that the story is that whoever was riding in that boat up there at Niagara, the one that's lying up there, is a wreck as it came hurtling down towards the falls and managed to lodge itself. Somebody told me that the captain of that vessel went completely white overnight. And that is one that I am entirely prepared to believe. You just need to look at those falls. I'm surprised that he didn't go completely white in an hour. But few people go white overnight. Grayness comes almost imperceptibly. Few people backslide as a result of some cataclysmic occasion. Usually it comes imperceptibly. Just a gradual decline. Just a slipping away by centimeters. Oftentimes there is some great event that happens which gives us the excuse for storming off. But before ever we've come to that, there has been in our lives just this kind of decline all the way towards this end. And as you read of it in these people, you may see a mirror of it in yourself. God's people got involved in wrong relationships. The wrong relationships led to idolatry. The idolatry led in turn to immorality. And yet they kept up the front. Some people wear something called Grecian 2000, I believe, which is to try and cover up the gray. Some of us maybe tonight have come to church wearing our own spiritual Grecian 2000. And God says, my sister, my son, or my daughter, your sins are your downfall. This isn't really all that great to start off the first Sunday back, is it? Kind of a hard word to preach. People ask me, is America undergoing a revival? I think the answer is no. It's not to say the hand of blessing isn't reached out upon the people of God. But every revival I have ever seen in my Bible and in my reading has begun with what? It has begun with an almost overwhelming sense of sin brought forcibly first to the believing population. And when they have seen where they are and been broken by it, they may then lift their eyes and look out on a world that goes to hell and knows what it is to cry for it. And I believe, my dear friends, tonight that the measure, the degree to which we fail in those tears is probably because we are unprepared to see ourselves the way the Word of God would paint us. Oh yes, this is very different from Schuller's hour of power. This is rather different from being told that we really are great and all we have to do is to rediscover the fact that we are fabulous people. The more I walk with Christ, the more I am aware of the fact that I am about the least fabulous person that ever lived, and that Christ is the most wonderful Savior. What then of the road to recovery? Should we find ourselves in measure like this tonight? Find ourselves wandering and wayward? Well, look at it here, and just in a phrase or two. Hosea 14, verse 1 and 2. First of all, return to the Lord. Return. Verse 2, return to the Lord. In other words, get back to the place where we left the track. You read the story of Abram, as we're going to come to it on these Sunday mornings, and he gets himself in a real pickle of bother on a couple of occasions, and he does so in the very same lines we've been speaking of now. And God calls him back. Where does he call him back to? He doesn't call him from 2 miles down the road, saying, Abram, forget that mess and get up here. He calls him back to where he made his altar, to where he made his vows, to the place at which he departed from the roadway. And as God looks upon us tonight, he says, return. Return to your devotions. Return to your love. Return to really praising me from your heart the way you once did. Return to that point on the roadway where you left, and then we'll go on from there. For how can two walk together unless they be agreed? And where is the point of agreement? Back there where it all began at Calvary, where in Jesus I saw the extent to which God would go that I may walk with Him and talk with Him and call Him my own. It's a lovely word, return. Return. Sometimes you got out of sorts with your dad, maybe. You've done something wrong, you maybe even haven't told him and he doesn't know, and you're in a right mess and you're in a phone box somewhere. You've dialed it 4 times and put the phone down before it started to ring enough for him to pick it up. You wonder what he's going to say because you've plucked up enough courage to tell it straight. You get on the phone, you say, Dad, I want to tell you that such and such. And you go through the whole sorry story. And what does he say? Why don't you just come home, son? Why don't you just come back and let's sit down and talk about it? The God who said to Ephraim, to Judah, to Israel, return, is the God who is painted in Luke 15 as the father who watches out for his erring son, and he sees him when he's a long, long way away. Why? Because he watches for him. Unbeliever tonight, have you been walking the road of decline, the road of waywardness? And God's word to you is return. I'm ready to meet you. The second word in verse 2 is repent. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously. I believe that God would bring us at times in our Christian experience, and I believe this kind of situation is one of them, when we need to get honest with God, when we need to be specific about things in our lives. We can't lose the Holy Spirit living in us. Then we would cease to be Christian. But we may grieve the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives. And we grieve Him by sin. And He waits for us not to come back and just say, Lord, I sinned. But in some cases, to get before Him and to name those very things and those very areas. Lord, I am far from You because of the pride in my heart. Lord, I have been down Bypath Meadow because of the impurity of my thinking. Lord, I have been set aside from usefulness. I know it in my life because of the things that I am associated with and the deals that I am involved in and the people that I am related to, and I know it's wrong. And I want to go Your way. Tonight I come to You and I bring these things before You and I pray that You will forgive them. Not a vague general confession, but the specific personal outpouring of a heart that's been touched by God. When I've broken somebody's heart, I want to be specific when I say sorry. And that's what we do when we wander from God. Thirdly, on the road to recovery, there needs not only to be returning and repenting, but there needs to be the renouncing of old associations and allegiances. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never say again, our gods, to what our own hands have made. Why? For in you the fatherless find compassion. At that point, we're at the watershed of our life, where we come and we say, Lord, I am prepared to completely reject all that has taken place, your place in my life. Idolatry, ultimately, is where we seek to dethrone the Lord and we seek to enthrone ourselves. And we say to these things, I made them, I have them, I honor them, they'll keep me safe. Assyria will do the job. And God says, you fool, perhaps tonight your soul would be required of you. And then you'd only have one way to go. I had a letter from a young girl this week. She wrote actually to my wife, whom she'd come to speak with some months ago, concerning a boy that she'd been going out with that she thought was really smashing. I saw him, and he was your all-American male, had muscles in places that I don't even have places, and was a real fine guy. There's just one problem. He didn't know Christ, and he certainly didn't love Christ the way this girl wanted to. And she wrote this week just to say, I finally found that what you told me is true, that I cannot really go forward with Jesus and really go forward with this guy. And so sadly, I've had to say to him that there no longer is a future for us, but I know I have a future with Christ. And so she does. For there is no good thing that the Lord will withhold from the boy or the girl, the man or the woman whose walk is blameless. Finally tonight, what are the results of this kind of response? You'll find them in three words, and I'll give them barely without comments. The results of repentance are, first of all, in verse 4, restoration. I will heal their waywardness, and I will love them freely. This is the God who in verse 3 is described as the one who the fatherless find compassion in. Do you realize what that means? That the orphans, those who have no mums and dads, those who lay their heads on the pillow at night and wonder to whom they belong and wonder if anybody cares, find compassion in Almighty God. The waifs and the strays of society find love freely in Him. And so says Hosea, if God loves in that way for those who have no link with Him at all, how do you think He loves His child who returns to Him? He loves him freely. He may return with a desire to be a servant, as did the boy in Luke 15, but he will find himself enthroned in usefulness. When I return to God, He restores me. Some of us are here tonight and we need a restoration. We need our joy in the Lord Jesus to be restored. Renewal. Verse 5, I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily. In other words, where there has been dryness, I will give a fresh touch of life. Where there has been emptiness, I will give fullness. Where there has been stagnation, I will give fragrance to bless the lives of others. And then in verse 8, O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I am like a green pine tree. Your fruitfulness comes from me. What are the results of repentance? There are three. Restoration, renewal, and the ability for spiritual reproduction. You know, it is possible for us in our Christian experience to feel that we've made such a mess of it, that we've been set aside, and that we'll never ever again be able to be useful to God. May this word be an encouragement to our hearts tonight. Fruitfulness which is born of our fellowship with Him. A fruitfulness which comes not because we tried so hard, not because we received such a command, because of the inflow of life to parts that are dying, making them useful again. Do you remember that waterfall that was on there a wee while ago? That's supposed to be what our lives look like. And I ask myself, is my wife, are my children being swept along in the current of that which overflows from my walk with Christ? Do I really make an impact in my office where I work? Do people really see any radical difference in my life? Or does it just appear that I've latched on to some kind of spiritual entity that involves a routine? Am I in touch tonight? Does God know your name? If I were to ask Him, better let's put it this way, if you were to ask Him, would He tell you that He and I already had conversations today? Better still, let's not take Sunday, let's take a brief Thursday. How about that day? Am I in touch? What is the picture of God? You'll find it in chapter 11 and verse 8, where God looks on His children and He says, "How can I give you up? How can I give you up?" He can't. Because God is not the author of unfinished business, and when He has pledged Himself to us in Christ, He will bring to completion that which He has begun. And so He looks on our lives, and He looks on this fellowship. Yes, He looks on this fellowship. Make no mistake about it. And He either sees us in a time of decline, or He sees us in a time of incline. And to take us from decline to incline will only be by one route, and that is the route we've looked at this evening. It will mean repentance and restoration and renewal and spiritual reproduction, so that many people will come to faith in Christ. Why? Because there is a great overflowing out of the body of Christ. There is a reaching into the lives of those who do not know Him. There is a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You look at your own children. You see them wander. Yes, and you kneel by your bed and you can weep, can't you? Oh, my dear friends, tonight God looks from heaven and He sees our hearts and He laments over our waywardness, and He stands ready to welcome us to His fruitfulness.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life. And you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.